Today we're going to be looking at the subject of a fourfold look at the Lord's Supper for the new year. Isn't it wonderful that we're going to be able to observe the table of the Lord as we have been, but I think of that hymn that we had just sung earlier. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I shall feast at the table spread for me. The marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will be observing the table of the Lord in our Father's presence, and we thank the Lord for that. We all have many different memorials, don't we? We have many different memories as families. I think that most of you have favorite vacation spots that serve as memories. Where were you when you proposed to your wife? I think that's a memorial for you. Where were you when you took your honeymoon, had that special time beginning your marriage? All of us have memorials and memories. I think of man-made memorials that our nation has. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C., you've seen the beautiful, tall, monolithic marble monument to the father of our country, George Washington. You climbed up and you went up the elevator and you saw the beauty and splendor. And on the other side, the Lincoln Memorial. The beauty of a memorial to the father of our country. If you study civilizations around the world, you see that many of the pharaohs erected monuments to themselves, many of them in the building long after they had passed away, many of them having been falling prey to thieves. You go to India and you'll see the most beautiful mausoleum in the entire world, the Taj Mahal, built by Shah Jahan in memory of his beloved wife. What a beautiful, beautiful monument. Then we think of the Pearl Harbor Memorial, where you'll find the USS Arizona and the resting place of over 1,100 sailors and Marines. Special significance, memorials to our nation and to our families. But all of that pales when you compare it to the divine memorial that the Lord has established. Our Lord did not create a monument out of marble for us to remember Him. That would really be out of character when you consider how He came, left a mansion, was rejected by this world, and was born in a manger. There's not a specified location. Some of you might not be able to afford a trip to Washington, D.C., or a trip to Hawaii, or a journey to India. But yet, where two or three are gathered, God's people are able to observe the Lord's table. It's been my joy to be able to take the Lord's Supper to some of you that have been ill in the hospital or in a health care facility. And we gathered together, and that was just a sacred and precious time as what we're going to be having here together. God has directed His children to remember Him in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And yet there are many, many believers that consider the observance of the Lord's table as something that is ancillary. If you can, it's fine. But don't really worry about it. It's not really that important. You know, as we observe the table of the Lord for the first Sunday of the year 2013, I think it would be good for us to look at the basics. Just like if you want to improve your golf swing, you go back to the basics. If you want to improve your baseball technique, you go back to the basics and you review the basics. Skating, same thing. Whatever it might be, That's why some of you have to go to remedial training for driving. Perhaps you've gotten a little bit of a lead foot, or perhaps you've run a stoplight or a stop sign and you just gotten a little sloppy. Sometimes it's necessary to have marriage counseling because we take one another for granted. There are some basics that we need to look at as we focus in on the meaning of the Lord's table. Let's take a look, by way of review, five terms that are used to describe the Lord's table. And it might be helpful for us to turn in our Bibles to some of these portions of Scripture. First of all, you have the term communion. How many of you have ever heard the term or someone say, "We had communion last Sunday"? Let me see your hands. That's oftentimes a term that is used. But did you know that actually communion actually describes the experience of sharing something in common? And there's a vertical consideration and there's a horizontal consideration. When we look at this term and apply it to our need today as believers. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The Bible says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" In other words, the word koinonia, which means communion, means to share something in common. When we prepare at the end of our service and we lift up the cup of blessing, picturing the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are testifying is that we have a sharing in common of having been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received His sacrifice for us, and we are testifying that to God, and we are testifying of that fact to one another. And when we drink simultaneously of the cup, what we are saying to one another is that we share in common the only means of redemption that was available, and that was the blood of Jesus Christ. And He is our Savior. And we're testifying of our communion with God, and we're testifying of our communion that we have one with another. That's why in a church where there's fighting and division and anger and animosity, and then for a church to be in that spirit and then say, "Oh, we're in communion with one another and with our Lord," it certainly would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it? But yet, it's a testimony at Central Florida Bible Church that we are in communion with our Lord and with one another, and we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why it's called communion, because we have communion with the Lord and with one another. And it is a church ordinance, and we have communion with one another in the local church. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, when we take the bread and we eat it, we are testifying before God that we are members of His body because we've received Jesus as Savior and we're members of His body. But then there's the horizontal aspect. We are recognizing that each one of us together are members of that body, and that we desire to function together in unity for the glory and advancement of the work of God. It's a beautiful picture. That's why the Lord's table is called communion. Term number one. It's not unbiblical for you to say we have had communion, because it is a very descriptive reality. Secondly, the other name that is given to the ordinance is the Lord's table. The Lord's table. and it is not referring to something that necessarily has legs or anything of that nature. It's found in chapter 10 and verse 21. Now let's read chapter 10 and verse 21. And here is an admonition and a warning to us that we can't serve God and the devil. It says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. In other words, you can't partake of the cup of the Lord on Sunday and then be in union and communion with the devil and the works of darkness throughout the week. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Should we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Our Lord is a jealous God because He wants what's best for us. And we are not stronger than He to violate His truths as revealed in the Word of God. So here you have the Lord's Supper in an admonition context, but it's referring to the Lord's table, that ordinance of our Lord. So it's called the Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's table, and for you to say, we observe the Lord's table, there's nothing wrong with that. It is a biblical concept. Thirdly, it's called the Lord's Supper in verse 20. And the concept of the Lord's Supper is one that is biblical for us. Now, let's read chapter 11, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. You know, as a young, saved young man, I used to look at this portion of Scripture, and I read it, and I kind of had the impression as a young boy, a young pre-adolescent, that what was going on was that you had these people in the church that were grabbing fistfuls of crackers, and they were loading up on the little cups, you know, like little kids in the corner of a grocery store or something. And that was the impression that I had because, you know, they're overindulging. And I failed to understand that this was actually not referring in context to just the observance of the bread and the cup, but it was referring to an early church practice called the Feast of Charity, or better understood, the Love Feast. The early church, prior to the observance of the Lord's Supper, would have a love feast in which there would be a small meal. They, in essence, what you have in the upper room was a small meal. And then you had the foot washing and then the observance of the Lord's table in the upper room. And the small meal was that which was being overindulged in. You had individuals in the early church that in observing this pre-Lord's table activity, they were overindulging in the food that was prepared. And they began attending the service, not so much to observe the Lord's Supper, but rather they did it because they were thinking of the food that they could get. And they went to church for the purpose of eating. By the way, let me make a side application by saying this. You want to get a big crowd in a church, get a meal going. Amen? You'd be surprised when people come from highways and byways, and even though the context is not specifically speaking of that, one application is clear. Their minds were not upon spiritual, but their minds were on eating. And that's why they came to church. Because they knew that they could get a free hot. Not a cot, but a hot, at least, you know. And they were able to get the love feast. And then, well, the Lord's table, that wasn't so important. And they were overindulging. in the book of Jude, verse 12, Jude and the brother of James mentions this, spots in your love feasts. You remember that phrase in the book of Jude? He was actually describing some of the aberrations and distortions of what we are seeing here. And there were people that weren't getting anything to eat, and there were others that were getting everything that they wanted to eat. Here, the Lord's Supper is used in a very general framework to include that love feast that began in the beginning. So if you've ever wondered, you know, how do those verses fit in 1 Corinthians? Because, you know, how can you overindulge with the little that is specifically at the Lord's table, the unleavened bread and the cup? Well, it was referring to the Feast of Charity that they were so interested in overdoing and such. Then you have another term, not as common in evangelical circles, but in denominational circles. You'll have people that'll say, well, we observed the Eucharist today. And sometimes they'll say that so liturgically. The term Eucharist actually comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. It literally means, the word Eucharist means to give thanks. So when someone says we observe the Eucharist, even though it's oftentimes used in denominational starchy churches and such, it literally means to give thanks. So stretching it, if you want to say we observe the Eucharist, if you want to explain that, I can live with you on that. I don't really like to use it as a title. I like to use it as an expression of what we do. In other words, when we observe the Lord's table, we give thanks to the Lord for what he has done for us. And the whole observance of being in remembrance of him is an expression of thanks. So therefore, the term Eucharist is found in verse 24 as a remembrance of the Lord's giving thanks. The Greek word means to give thanks. You'll never hear this preacher use this term Eucharist to refer to the practice that we observe. Within Roman Catholicism and within Lutheran, some Presbyterian churches, not all, they will use the term Eucharist. Churches that are sacramental in theology, and I'll explain that in a minute, will use the term Eucharist. Don't go to an independent Baptist church and say, well, do you observe the Eucharist? The preacher will kick you out, not only for not having a King James Bible, but for using terms that are sacramental. There you have it. The breaking of bread. How many of you have ever heard that term before? Well, it's a biblical term, again, describing what was done in the book of Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 26. As they were eating, and you'll hear me read this verse oftentimes before we observe the table of the Lord. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. And in Acts 2:42, it said that they took part in the breaking of bread. Now, some say that that was the love feast, but the love feast certainly did include the Lord's Supper, so they observed the Lord's Supper probably just about every time they met together. But the term breaking of bread is there. So we've seen the names. There are five of them. What are they again? Communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, if so be, and the breaking of bread. Not only the names, but let's look at the nature of the Lord's Supper. First of all, it is an ordinance. Now, an ordinance is a command given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a command that is illustrative of spiritual truth. And there is also a command for perpetuation. It's something that the early church was commanded to continue to observe. And it's a symbolic observance representing our salvation, commanded by the Lord, practiced by the early church in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please understand that this is not a sacrament. The very word sacrament in the Latin implies the imparting of grace. And observance of the Lord's table does not impart grace. You observe the table of the Lord because you have already received that grace on the cross of Calvary. Now, Roman Catholicism places the Eucharist as a sacrament, and it is necessary for one's salvation and continued obedience. It is not a sacrament that imparts grace. It is not a means of salvation. So, therefore, you're not going to have any of our elders or pastors saying, "Lord, bless this sacrament," because it is not a sacrament. It is an ordinance given by the Lord, and it is, number three, symbolic. That is so important for us to understand. The bread and the cup represent the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's important for us to understand. Sooner or later, in any kind of a study on the subject of the nature of the Lord's Supper, you're going to see someone say, "Well, wait a minute now. Transubstantiation. What does the Bible have to say about that?" Or you'll hear a Roman Catholic friend say, "Well, you know what? When the priest elevates the bread, the host, and he says, 'The body of Christ, my son,' doesn't that literally become the body of Christ? When the cup is blessed, doesn't it literally become, it changes from wine or grape juice, it mystically changes into the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the literal body of Christ?" Well, if that were the case, you probably would not have institutions for alcoholism among priests. And yet in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, within short driving distance of my brother's house, is an institution for alcoholic priests. And if it were a matter of overindulging in blood, there would be no problem. But the truth of the matter is, if transubstantiation were true, those priests wouldn't be there for alcohol overindulgence. And neither is there room for fermented. The Lord took the fruit of the vine, and I believe that that was unfermented. By the way, fermented wine involves the use of leaven. And leaven was to be purged from the things of the Lord. I believe that our Lord did not use fermented wine. He took of the fruit of the vine, and it was fresh. And therefore, no problem when it comes to a proper understanding, but it's symbolic. We are not guilty of cannibalism at Central Florida Bible Church. Now, Nero wanted people to think that when he accused the early Christians of not only burning Rome, but practicing cannibalism when they said that they were partaking of the body and blood of Christ. Neither is the Lord's Supper consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is not a Roman Catholic term, as is transubstantiation. Consubstantiation, which is a Lutheran view, is that Christ's presence is in the midst of the elements. The word con means with. So Christ's presence is with the elements. And there is a measure of impartation of grace in becoming a co-participant with that. But we believe the Word of God teaches the representative view. And I think that we need to understand that. Young people that are present here need to understand the proper usage of these terms. The elements simply represent the body and blood of Christ. Obviously, it has to. When Jesus uttered those words in the upper room, he had not yet been offered. He had not yet yielded his body as a sacrifice. So he was speaking anticipatively of what that would represent. It is clearly to be understood in that way. Who is to partake of the Lord's Supper? You'll have individuals that say and they'll fall on the sword on it. If you're not a member of Central Florida Bible Church, you just can't have a part in the Lord's table. Just hightail it over to your own church. You belong there anyway. You know, that's what they'll say in so many words. And the reason why they say that is that they'll take you to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, and you have the church at Jerusalem that observed the Lord's table. They identified with their local church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They joined in the fellowship of believers. They were joined, 3,000 souls. So therefore, the observance of the Lord's table is a local church issue. And it is. But please don't forget, this was the first church. Where else were they going to go? This was the first church. Okay? And secondly, when we look at what the Lord's Supper illustrates, 1 Corinthians 10, the communion of the body of Christ, there are terms that are used that describe collectively the body of Christ, not just individual local churches. Besides, you know, some of these individuals, the landmark theology folks that hold to this closed communion, oftentimes, you know, I think they're going to have a problem with Jesus when they get to heaven. Hey, where's all the members that were with us back in such and such a place, Wisconsin? Meet us in the southwest corner of heaven, and we'll have our own Lord's Supper. No, the Lord's going to have us all together, all blood-bought children of God. Who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Number one, all of those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And you're looking to Jesus Christ and His shed blood as the merit for your salvation. Jesus, you're trusting in Him alone. And you're not looking to your own good works or your own self-efforts for your salvation. But also, there are many, many scriptures that speak of the need for us to examine our lives for unconfessed, unrepented sin. And therefore, God's people are to seek to confess their sins before the Lord. A lot of times, individuals will say, well, I'm not going to go to the Lord's Supper because there are things in my life that are wrong and I don't want to be a hypocrite. Actually, that sounds very, very religious, but it's very, very unbiblical. Because the Bible would teach us, let's confess our sins and so let them eat and drink of that cup and have that time together. Could it be that their sin is more attractive than being obedient unto the Lord? And therefore, they're absenting themselves because in reality, they just simply are unwilling to confess their sin. And that is one of the reasons why believers will not observe the table of the Lord. Now, we're going to be looking at a fourfold view of the Lord's Supper very, very quickly. First of all, every time we observe the table of the Lord, there's a backward look. What do I mean by a backward look? Well, we look back to the cross and we see and we remember what Jesus did for us by His sacrifice at Calvary. And there's some scriptures I want us to consider. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus said regarding this backward look here, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your empty conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." We look back to the cross of Calvary. In 1 Peter 2:24, the Bible says, "Who His own self bore our sins in His own body." You see, there's that backward look. And Isaiah 53 is quoted as well. In 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Guess who the unjust are? You and me. Every time we observe the table of the Lord, all we remember that our righteousness is only through Jesus. And with his stripes, we are healed. And he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, another scripture that looks back to the cross. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But then there's a backward look. But you know what? Today, when we observe the Lord's table, there's not just going to be a backward look, but there's also going to be an upward look. Because Jesus is doing something for us right now. The upward look looks to Jesus, who is doing a work for me. Thank you, Jesus, that you are in heaven. You are my intercessor. You are my advocate. And that you've sat down at the right hand of God. And a high priest would never sit down, picturing the fact that his work has been completed for us. He was able to sit at the right hand of God. Jesus is our intercessor. He's praying for us. In the book of Hebrews 7:25, it says, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I like that phrase. He ever lives. He's consumed by that. He's dedicated to that, committed towards ever making intercession for you. He's also, as we observe the Lord's table, not only our intercessor, but he is our advocate. Because the Bible says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So when we observe the Lord's table, there's a backward look, there's an upward look, but there's also a forward look. It's an expression of faith. What does a forward look mean? Well, we look to Jesus and we're expecting and waiting for what he's going to do as he comes again to complete that great work of salvation. And he's going to give us a glorified body. And we're going to be taken to the presence of the Lord. And there'll be that great reunion with the saints on high. That's why in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 13, we are to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Philippians 3 and verse 20, it says our citizenship is in heaven from where we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful scripture that I alluded to in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he come. Forward look. You see, so there's the backward look, the upward look, there's that forward look, but then there's an inward look. We look at what Jesus is doing in me. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, if you'll turn to it, the Bible says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? I thought we were all guilty of having put Jesus on the cross. Yes, but we need not be guilty of observing it in an unworthy manner. The Lord wants us to reverence the table of the Lord and to take it seriously. And we do so by practicing verse 28. Let a man examine himself. Let him eat of that bread, drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, in other words, in an unworthy manner, whether he be unsaved or whether he have such a low view of sin in his life that he's mocking the Lord. He eats and drinks literally judgment. Judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And here's the admonition. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. There's no need then for the Lord to bring about His judgment. In verse 30, if we'll deal with it. When we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord. But notice it's a chastening which is corrective. It is not punitive. Because He does not condemn us with the world. Before we observe the table of the Lord, just a few questions that are important for us to ask ourselves. First of all, number one, am I in fellowship with my Lord? That obviously means, am I saved? It also means, am I in proper relationship with the Lord? Is there unconfessed sin in my life that needs to be repented of, forsaken? Have I made Jesus Christ the Lord of my life? Is there any person, anything, any attitude that I must forsake that is blocking my total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? Fifthly, is there a known area of disobedience that we are refusing to forsake? As we observe the table of the Lord for the year 2013, I hope that this has caused us to refocus our minds upon the true meaning and significance of the Lord's table. And I'm going to ask us to bow our heads and close our eyes, and in sincere meditation and prayer, ask the Lord to speak to us. Let's quietly bow our heads and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us about areas that we need to be in fellowship and to confess before Him.